Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. I'm in a different time zone right now broadcasting. I'm in the Toronto area, where all this week I've been teaching for Youth with a Mission at their Discipleship Training School, and will be continuing to do so into tomorrow. But as a matter of fact, I won't be able to do the program live tomorrow because I'm going to be getting on an airplane about the time that the program's in progress to head back to sunny California. It's raining, drizzling here in Toronto right now. However, the weather's been very nice, and I've had a good week. If you'd like to be on the program, that requires only a couple things. One is that you're listening to the live broadcast and not a later rebroadcast. And the other is that you have a telephone available. We'll pay for the call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or a difference of opinion from that of the host, you can give me a call in the coming hour. Right now, there's a couple lines open, so you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Speaking of people who have a disagreement, we've got a call from my friend Jim from Torrington, Connecticut, who called yesterday with a disagreement, and that's one thing that Jim and I usually do is disagree about things, and that's what makes things very interesting. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. It's always good to hear from you, and I mean that sincerely.
Hey, Steve. I just want to clear up a couple of things from yesterday because I heard, you know, my conversation being picked up by other people, okay?
Right, other people followed up on it, yeah.
Yes, a couple of points. I understand the Constitution probably better than most out there. The phrase general welfare was penned by James Madison. It's a phrase that's in the Constitution. And Madison clearly said that this was you can't use this for forced charity, basically, is what he said. So I understand. I also understand that the major portions of the New Deal were found unconstitutional by the Supreme Court because they were unconstitutional. As far as the Constitution this goes, I do believe that things like welfare and health care are unconstitutional. That doesn't mean the states can't pick these things up, or municipalities is probably more the way I lean, like a city, through property taxes and through donations can effectively do these things. So I just wanted to kind of clear that up. I wasn't necessarily saying the federal government should be involved in this. Now, one caller said majority doesn't rule. Well, the majority does rule, and that's why we have the amendment process. Two-thirds of a state ratify something, it passes, and that's majority rule. So I just wanted to clear a few of those things up.
Now, that'd be two-thirds of the legislators, right? Not two-thirds
sure.
of the population.
Well, yeah, but we're the ones that put the legislatures in. I mean, we are in a republic. This
right.
is a republic form of government. But we do put the legislators in, you know. So
that's true. Yeah, but I'm not politically savvy. I never have been, and
right.
I don't expect I ever will be. But my understanding would be that to ratify the Constitution, a constitutional amendment,
mm-hmm.
you need two-thirds of the legislators' approval. But that's not the same thing as the majority of the people, because so many of the people voted for legislators who promised to be something, and then when they get into office, they really do something that's contrary to what
yeah.
their voters wanted them to do.
The amendment process, the amendment process, two-thirds of the states have to ratify it. The legislatures
for the federal constitution, right.
Yeah, right.
I was thinking more in terms of state constitutions.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how they were ratified.
Now,
their amendment.
The federal government, there's a good case to be made that they should not be in this business, but the states can choose either way. In other words, Connecticut could have welfare and California cannot have it, you know, and so on and so forth, you know.
Okay.
And I personally think it should be something that maybe be done on the city level, because you want to be in contact with these people and know their circumstances rather than just throwing checks out there and not knowing where they're going to who or why, you know. That's
So you're moving much closer to in the direction of where I am. In other words, the more local and the more small,
yes.
the better. And so I would say that even the city government may not be sufficiently small to know the people. I would say a church or a neighborhood
right.
or a local charity could possibly get to know the actual needs of people. And that's why I think that, welfare for the poor should be handled by private organizations, charities, churches, and families.
Yeah. and we went through that yesterday, Steve. I don't think we would have the resources or enough people, even if we were given generously as a church to do that. But, you know, I don't want to cover that ground again. But
yeah.
I just want to say, in principle, I wasn't against it. I'm not saying the federal government needs to be the genesis of all this, because, you know, I mean, yeah, I don't know if that's necessarily a good thing.
Yeah. Well, as you know, the matter of the constitutionality and things like that were brought up by other callers after yourself yesterday.
Yes.
It was not my argument, although I, as far as I could tell, they made good arguments from it.
Yeah,
I,
they did.
My argument was, of course, the question of whether it's just, whether that's what can justly be done.
Right. And another good book I'd like to recommend, you know, because people... You know, that one caller was right about Lincoln. The same author he spoke about also wrote a book called Lincoln Unmasked, and I believe that's his latest work on it. And a lot of the Lincoln scholars are very upset with him, but I'll tell you, you know, the man has his facts straight, and, you know, you can trace a lot of this New Deal and what Roosevelt did and with, who was the other one in between there, I forget, Wilson did, right back to Lincoln, you know, so...
Mm.
Yeah, he's a blessing and a curse at the same time, I think. Okay, I just want to make that clear to you. I'm not necessarily advocating for a federal program or that type of thing, and I certainly would want to stay within the parameters of the Constitution. So
would you be inclined to vote for a candidate, let's say for president, who would do what he could to put into place a federal health care program?
Well, yeah, we'll see. That's Barack Obama, and I'm not voting for him. I'm voting for McCain. And that's just one of the, I was a Reagan supporter, you know, I mean, I believe these things, Steve, should be left in the hands of the state. As much as we can, let the states decide. And then, yeah.
Okay, well, that's a good conservative political position, and I'm for the most part a conservative in my views, but see, my conservative views, where I hold conservative views, are based on the best arguments I can find for the morality of a certain policy.
Right.
I'm not a scholar of the Constitution or of you know the arguments for states' rights or that kind of thing. It's just a subject I've never cared that much about, because the authority that I have always looked to is the Bible and Jesus, and not the authority of the Constitution. But I do agree that the Constitution of the United States has laid out some pretty solid ideas that are very moral, and as far as I'm concerned, it's very probably the best, founding document of any nation. I haven't examined them all.
No, I haven't either. But I've looked into it a lot. I mean, I can't see anything that even comes close to it.
Yeah.
I mean, if you look at like the UN's Declaration of Human Rights. I mean, what an abomination that thing is.
Mm.
You know, they just might as well take your kids from you now. You know, I mean, you look at a country like France that had an atheistic revolution. You know, there's no freedom of speech in France. You know, Brigitte Bardot just was convicted of
hate speech.
Yeah, you know, yeah. I mean, and that's the same as happened in Canada. Steve, go out now and try to preach that homosexuality sin on... What city are you in?
Toronto. I was just thinking about going out and preaching on the streets against homosexuality. Think I'd go home alive?
No, you'd be in jail for
a while. I'd be in jail before I got home, yeah.
That's right. Our Constitution is good. It works for everybody, and I like it. And I didn't mean to suggest that I wanted to undermine it. So that's
okay, Jim. Thanks for clarifying that.
Okay, Steve. Bye-bye.
Great to hear from you, bro.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, our next caller is going to be Ben calling from Baxter, Oregon. Butch from New Jersey was waiting, but apparently couldn't keep waiting. Butch, if you want to call back, we'll try to get to you as soon as we can. Always like to hear from you. We have another line open, too, at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path, and you can call with questions or matters of disagreement you may have. That is disagreement with the host. And the number is toll-free, 1-800-438-5090. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, I had a question on repentance. I was talking to somebody, and they were saying repentance is a gift from God, and if he hasn't given you that gift, you can seek it out from somebody else who has the gift of repentance. And I don't know. I'd never heard that before, so I was just curious.
I have never heard that. I mean, I certainly have heard it said that repentance is a gift of God. That's
a very common
position, and especially among Calvinists. But the idea that if one person has the gift of repentance, they can somehow pass it along to somebody else who doesn't have it, strikes me as very innovative. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that says that, and I've never even heard anyone propose it as a theory before.
Mm-hmm.
What is the general theological construct that this person holds to, generally?
Oh, I don't know. I don't actually know the person very well, so I just it just struck me as different than anything I've heard, so I thought I'd get your opinion. Well, could you just talk about repentance in general? You know, what is it? Well, I know what it is, but how?
Yeah.
Is it just a matter of us, you know, coming to a point where we submit to God or what?
Well, repentance, the word repentance in the Greek, it just means to change your mind. But obviously the way that the Bible uses the term, it means to change your mind about sin, to change your mind about, you know, God and who's in charge of your life. Before you're a Christian, you are seeking to run your own life. You believe that you're justified in seeking your own well-being and your own pleasure and so forth. And repentance is when you change your mind about that and say, well, wait a minute, I don't have any innate claim to my own way. God owns me. God made me. God has the right to dictate what I do. It's not my happiness that matters. It's God's happiness. He has the, you know, he has all the rights. He holds all the valid claims to having his way. And therefore, I'm going to change my whole way of living to conform to this new understanding. I no longer will be pursuing my own way, but I'll be pursuing God's way. This is embodied, for example, in Jesus saying, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself, I don't think that means to practice self-denial in the sense of, okay, you're going to eat fewer meals, you're going to sleep on a bed of nails, you're going to, you know, live in poverty. Although, frankly, I think some people are called to do that poverty thing, not the bed of nails thing. But self-denial, we usually use the word self-denial to mean, you know, I'm going to give up television, I'm going to give up drinking coffee, I'm going to give up things I like. That's not precisely what it means to deny yourself. Denying yourself means that you deny the prerogatives that you formerly attributed to yourself, that you feel, that you always felt like you had the right to be pleased. You have the right to be happy. You have the right to get what you want. And yourself as an entity is making these kinds of claims. And when you repent, you decide to deny those claims and say, wait, self doesn't have any particular right to anything. I mean, the idea that I own myself, is of course a crazy idea. God owns me. How would I come to own myself? Everything that I own was either, I either created it or I bought it or I earned it or something, but I didn't create myself and I didn't buy myself. I didn't do anything to come into possession of myself. I just kind of came into existence, and whoever brought me into existence is the one who owns me, and that's God. And so repentance means I stop thinking about myself as if I belong to myself. And I start thinking correctly about myself, and that is that I belong to God, and therefore I'm to live in such a way as He intended and as He pleases. And that mentality is not the natural mentality of man, and therefore to get there from where we started out is a change of mind. We think differently than that at first, but once we see the light and are, you know, sane again and realize, well, wait a minute, God owns me, and we begin to take that seriously, then we've had there's been a sea change in our thinking. Our mind has changed, and that's what repentance is. Now, to say that that's a gift is something that people sometimes do in order to make sure that God gets all the credit for our salvation, including for the part we do. Sometimes people say that faith is a gift from God or that repentance is a gift from God, because both of those things are presented in the Bible as conditions and requirements on our part for salvation. And some people feel that, well, if we do anything and bring anything to the table, then we take credit for part of our salvation. So they say, well, even the repentance and the faith are gifts from God. Well, there are some verses that sound kind of like they might say something like that. The closest thing you get to that in terms of repentance, it does say in Acts chapter 11 and in 2 Peter chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, that God grants repentance to certain people. Or, you know, that the person who gets saved, God, it says in Acts 11, God granted repentance to the Gentiles. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, it says so that they may, so that God might grant them repentance and they could recover themselves from the snare of the devil. And so this idea that God grants repentance has led people to say, well, this is then a gift. Well, I guess in one sense it's a gift. I mean, it could be that God grants something that isn't technically a gift. It could be a privilege. A privilege can be granted also. And I would say that if we talk about it as a gift merely, then it suggests that God is the one who's doing the repenting. God is one who puts repentance in me, and I, you know, it's something that just is all God's doing. And Calvinists actually feel very comfortable with that, and that's how they want it to be. But I see the Bible saying that there's responsibility on my part to repent. The Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so how can God command all men to repent and say to men, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, and likewise make it a universal requirement to repent, and something that if you don't do it, there's consequences that are nasty consequences for you. Well, then how can that be if I don't have any power to repent, if God has to give me a special gift of repentance? Well, I personally believe that it's best to understand that repentance is a privilege that we have. In that sense, God has granted us to repent. He's granted us the privilege of repenting because he does that by confronting us, and he does that by presenting the truth to us and convicting us by his Spirit and bringing us to the point where repentance is something that makes sense to us and appeals to us. And I would never repent if God didn't first convict me of my sin and so forth. So even though I'm the one who has to do the repenting, there is a sense which God has had to do a great deal before I repented that would induce me to repent. On the other hand, God could do all those things and I might still refuse to repent. Mm-hmm. And God complains in the Old Testament prophets about all that he has done for Israel to get them to repent, and they still won't repent. So repentance is my responsibility, but I can't really take credit for it when I do it, because I would never dream of repenting unless God had first done a great number of things, including let me know that he exists, let me know what his requirements are, let me know how far short I fall of them, convict me by his Holy Spirit. All these things, if I didn't have these things granted first, I would be incapable of repentance. So repentance is certainly something I have to give God credit for, but it's not something that he does. He doesn't repent on my behalf. I repent, and if I don't, I'm in trouble with God.
So your mind has changed. You want to follow God, but you still have that divided heart. Wanting.
Well, that's right.
Totally, but is that under the realm of repentance? Or
yeah, when you repent, your mind has changed, mm-hmm. But your flesh has not changed. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that with his mind he approves of the law of God, but he finds another will, another law in his members, that is in his flesh, that pulls him the other direction, in the direction of sin. So he's of two minds. There's the law, as he puts it, of his mind, and there's that law in his flesh, in his members, that wars against the law of his mind. In Ephesians chapter 2, in the opening verses, Paul describes, I think in verse 3, how that before we were Christians, we were fulfilling, he says, we were fulfilling the wills of the flesh and of the mind. That is, before I was a Christian, I was fulfilling the will of my flesh and the will of my mind. Well, once I repent, my mind changes, but my flesh doesn't. So sin now is still the will of my flesh, but it's no longer the will of my mind. As if I sin as a Christian, I'm going against what my mind approves of. My flesh still likes it just as much as ever, but my mind no longer approves of it. Before I repented, my mind approved of it as well as my flesh. I was fulfilling the desires of my flesh and of my mind. But once my mind has changed, I can't fulfill the lust of my flesh and the desire of my mind at the same time, because my mind is on God's side now.
Yeah, that makes sense. This person must have had just the view of repentance that would eliminate the struggle, and that if you had a struggle, then you weren't truly repented and you needed to keep seeking after. That's what I got out of what they were saying anyway. So,
perhaps so. Okay. All right, brother. Well, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Good talking to you.
Bye. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mark, who's calling from Hillsboro, Oregon. And, Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've got a question about the relationship between, I know this is kind of strange, but on the heels of the Catholic Church coming out and saying that the existence of extraterrestrial life and stuff doesn't necessarily dissuade one from believing in God. And I wonder if you would just give me your comment. I've been listening to Hank Hanegraaff also, who I respect a lot, and he's saying that demons, he doesn't believe, have physical bodies. And I think about the great deception and what would cause people to leave, you know, their faith in mass, it causes me to wonder if these perhaps aren't related.
Okay, so let me see if I understand where you're coming from. On the one hand, the Pope has said that even if extraterrestrials were proven to be real,
mm-hmm.
this would not conflict with our Christian faith, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
And yet the very fact that the Pope has to say that suggests that there are some who would certainly see it as a conflict with our Christian faith, or else why would the Pope have to make that disclaimer? I mean, obviously, if life was discovered on other planets, it would raise serious questions about how we've interpreted the Bible, how we've interpreted the centrality of the human race in God's purposes, and so forth. If that life that we found, for example, if we found on Mars evidence of microscopic organisms, but no sensate life as we know it here, but let's just say any kind of life, inferior forms of life, it would certainly raise questions about why God would put some kind of living thing on a planet where there's no, you know, where there's no future for it or whatever, where there's no, it has no experience like ours. What's the point of putting an amoeba on Mars unless it argues for spontaneous generation, argues for evolution and things like that? You know, I mean, if they found a microbe on Mars, there'd be serious reason to question why God would put a microbe on Mars, but it might give support to the Darwinian idea that this thing, you know, the conditions existed that allowed life to evolve there, just as they say it did here. So there are certain things about the discovery of life elsewhere that could easily challenge a lot of our understanding of Genesis, of our own origins, of our own significance in the universe. But I would also, I think I would agree with the Pope in this respect, that if they did find, let's say, intelligent life in some other part of the galaxy or some other part of the universe, that to me in itself would not disprove anything about the Bible. The Bible was written for our planet, for our people, for our history, and it's about our fall and our redemption. What may have happened in other worlds is left undiscussed in the Bible, and if we discover that there are other worlds and they have their own history going on, perhaps without a fall, or perhaps with a fall and a redemption, who knows? I mean, that would only tell us, there's more in heaven and earth, oh, Horatio, than is found in your philosophy. And so, I mean, I could live with that, though I personally don't believe that there are intelligent beings on other planets. If it was discovered that I was wrong, there's room for that. But you then brought up what Hank's view is. Hank's view is that demons cannot materialize. Now, I'm not sure how that was fitting in. Let me know. But I have heard many Christians say that people who've been abducted by UFOs, people who've had, you know, close encounters of the third kind, that what they have encountered is, in fact, a demon.
That's what I'm reading, yes.
Yeah, that is a demon masquerading as an alien from another world.
Mm-hmm.
Now, was Hank saying that that is not the case because demons cannot materialize? Is that what he's saying?
Well, actually, the question was never posed like I have to you, but I just heard him saying that demons didn't have corporeal bodies, I guess. But I read in the Bible where Lot was visited, and I could be wrong, but it sounded like the two angels had bodies because they came in and ate with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah.
I have talked to Hank about that particular point enough to know what he would say about that. He would say that angels, yes, can sometimes materialize, but not on their own volition. But
right.
God can cause his angels to materialize if he wishes to have them appear to Abraham or to Lot or someone like that. Whereas demons, God would not have a reason to cause them to materialize, and therefore, while a holy angel might be found on some occasion to be materialized in a human form because of God's capability to do whatever he wants with his angels, he would say demons are outside the province of God's doing that. They're not on God's side, and they don't have the power in themselves to do that. So they would say, Hank would say, that an angel might materialize because God wants it to, but a demon would never be able to. On the other hand, it seems to me that that's leaving out one possibility. That is, if an angel could materialize if God wanted it to, then perhaps a demon could materialize if God wanted it to. Now, someone says, why would God want it to? Well, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when people do not receive the love of the truth, that God himself will send them a strong delusion, that people would believe a lie. And, in fact, it's in the context of him saying of the man of sin coming with all the deceivableness of Satan, with signs and lying wonders. And, this is 2 Thessalonians 2 describes this. And Paul is actually saying that this coming of the man of sin with these satanic signs and wonders are God's way of sending a strong delusion on those who have refused to accept the truth. Now, of course, I don't believe that anything in that passage is talking about UFOs or aliens, but if in principle we can acknowledge that God will allow satanic miracles to happen in order to test and to judge and to deceive those who have already rejected the truth, then I don't know that in principle we can rule out God allowing demons to materialize and to do these things so as to affect the same for the same purpose, basically to bring deception to those who reject the truth. I'm not saying that is what happened, but it seems to me like Hank's argument doesn't take that factor into consideration.
Yeah, and like I say, you know, it wasn't posed to him like that. I just, when I read about, you know, the Antichrist and stuff, it just seems like perhaps these might be related events,
yeah.
Especially with the conceit of science today, looking basically to the stars and, you know, it just struck me. I appreciate your time. I'm actually at work, so I'm going to have to jump off here. But thank you so much, Steve, and I really do appreciate what you do. I listen every day while I work.
Thanks, Mark. God bless you.
Okay, same to you. Bye-bye now.
Good talking to you. Bye now.
Yeah.
Our friend Butch from New Jersey is back. We'll go directly to his call. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Butch, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling back.
Thank you, Steve. I guess it was a couple of weeks ago you were having, I guess, several calls about people going to AA and deliverance and those kinds of things. You remember that?
Yeah, there were several days in a row that people were calling about the 12-step things, yeah.
Okay, I have a question about John 12:24, but let me preface it a little bit, my situation, how I related it to that verse a little bit.
Okay. Okay.
And you tell me if it's the right application or not. I came out of the Jesus movement. And,
yeah, so did I. Only I haven't gone all the way out of it yet.
Yeah, right. You know, I was in New York City, and mostly my thing was drinking, but I would do anything to get high, anything that would numb my brain.
Uh-huh.
I was going to die on the streets if Jesus didn't save me. But through a series of events, I actually was panhandling in front of a church and met a Chinese evangelist, lady singer there, who sent me to a place down in South Jersey here, very similar to Teen Challenge, if you're familiar with them.
I am, yeah.
And I believe I was born again in 71, but I was so messed up, like I didn't make it through their program the first time. In fact, I didn't go through their program until 74. But when I did, for me, I saw it as deliverance through death, like death of self. It's like as I was seeking the Lord and, you know, like it says in Galatians 2:20, it's Christ that lives in us. And
Uh-huh.
More like the old man was dying, and as the old man was dying, so were the habits and, you know, the addictions and the old ways and all that, and it was just like a complete deliverance. I mean, when, you know, from that time until now, I've never had to go to AA or anything like that, never had any desires. And, you know, to me, that wouldn't interest me at all, and it's been that way, you know. And I've always kind of related that to John 12:24 about the grain of wheat that has to die and go in the ground before it can grow, and I kind of saw myself as that, you know, as what happened to my life, that it was like just dying to myself slowly, and as the old man died, the new man came alive, and that was my situation. I was wondering, I know that probably has another application to the kingdom of God and to Jesus and what he was doing, but I'm wondering, is it right to see that as a scripture relating to dying to self as well?
Well, you know, actually, as you mentioned, when Jesus made the statement, he was referring to himself as the grain of wheat that had to die, or else his movement would just be him. Just like you keep one grain of wheat and you never plant it, you're going to have one grain of wheat and no more than that. If his movement did not involve his dying, then there would be no progress and no growth of the movement. But in his dying, he made it possible for himself to be reproduced in thousands and millions and billions of people, potentially. And so, you know, this is how I think he was describing the need for his own crucifixion. But you ask if it's possible to apply it to death to self and so forth. And I think while that may not have been any part of what Jesus was teaching on that occasion, he does state it as an axiom. It's a principle. It's a general principle. It applied to him dying and his movement growing as a result, but it also applies to literal grain. It applies to maybe any number of situations that, that it would apply to. And so I don't see any reason not to see an application to your own, you know, dying to your past, dying to yourself, and growing as a result of that. It does not appear to be a meaning that can be directly drawn from the text, but again, Jesus is stating a principle, and many times principles have multiple applications. He's only making one, but there have been many besides yourself who have used that verse and that principle to apply it to, you know, dying to yourself and, you know, getting over the next hurdle in your spiritual growth by doing that. I guess the way I would see it is, if that's the Holy Spirit applies that principle to you that way, then I certainly cannot find any fault in doing so.
Yeah, that's what I should have said. It was the principle involved. You know, I always saw that principle at work in my life, that's what had happened to me.
Yeah.
And, you know, because right now I'm in the process of writing my story, and I wanted to try to get things straight, you know.
Yeah, well, but you've been calling me for years, and you never told me your story before. That's very interesting. I didn't know that. I mean, I would have pictured you entirely different than that in your past. That's really edifying to hear your testimony.
No, I've listened to enough of yours that we came out of the Jesus movement, and in one of your series, you talk about the drug addicts, the hippies, the drug people, the culture then, and you put them into two categories. I wasn't the category of the hippies and flower power and stuff like that. I was the other group, just messed up, you know, in drugs.
Before I ever ran into the actual Jesus movement, only a little bit before, I discovered the Jesus movement at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in 1970. But like the previous year, I lived in Covina, and actually some guys from Teen Challenge came to our church and gave their drug testimonies, how they've been heroin addicts and how Jesus delivered them. And it was the most striking testimonies I'd ever heard. It really got my attention. Though I had never used drugs, I also had never heard of anyone who did use drugs and got delivered and had been saved. And these guys were not in any sense hippies. You know, they were more just like, you know, down and out street drug addicts, you know. It was shortly after that I came to Calvary Chapel and found a lot of people who'd been delivered from drugs and such, but they had been specifically hippies, not just derelicts or whatever, you know. I mean, but that's certainly both of those categories were part of what the Holy Spirit was doing in that revival. That's really great to hear your testimony. It was actually people like you whose testimony gripped me before that of the hippies who got saved.
Yeah. I don't know. Maybe by the end of the year I may have this done. If you like, I send you a copy. I know you have a lot.
I hope you will.
To browse through it, you could.
Well, I hope you will.
Yeah. I've had a couple of magazine articles and stuff published like that, but I'm not the best writer, but you can check it out yourself.
I'd like to.
It could be another 6-8 months yet, though.
Okay, well, I've waited this long. I guess I can't wait that much more, but I'm eager to hear your story.
All right, Steve. God bless.
God bless you, Butch.
All right, bye now.
Bye-bye. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one line open for you at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Teresa from Portland, Oregon is next. Teresa, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. I have heard within the last year, two different times, people say that we as believers can command angels. And I don't understand that. I have a friend who says that she puts them around her house. I didn't know we could do that. I'm not making fun of it. I just don't understand that.
Yeah.
I'm working, and so I need to take this off the phone. But if you could explain what this is about and explain a little bit of our relationship with angels, I would really appreciate that.
Okay. Thanks, Teresa.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Yeah, the idea of commanding angels around is actually part of a sort of a trend in a certain branch, usually of charismatic teaching about spiritual warfare. There is the view, it's usually extrapolated from Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was praying for 3 weeks and fasting for something. He doesn't say what he was praying or fasting for, but what actually ended up was an angel visited him and gave him, a revelation about the future. But the angel, when he arrived, said to Daniel, you know, I was sent from God to you 21 days ago. The day you started praying and fasting, I set out to get to you, and it took me 21 days because there was someone I was fighting with between heaven and earth, and that was he called him the Prince of Persia, which I think all scholars would pretty much agree is a reference to some kind of a demonic power up in the heavenly realms. And this angel said, and I was wrestling with the Prince of Persia until Michael, your prince, which we know from other scriptures, Michael is an archangel, he came, and he's now there fighting with the Prince of Persia. And I was able to get through and give you this message. And he says, and after I give you this message, I have to go back and help Michael with this particular fight. So this passage is taken. It's a unique passage. There's nothing else like it in the Bible. And it seems to give us a glimpse into some spiritual things that we would not otherwise know about. Namely, that there is a warfare that sometimes apparently goes on in the heavenly spheres between God's good angels and bad angels or demons or whatever's up there. And that, this is the only case we really know about, except perhaps Revelation 12, where it talks about Michael and his angels at war in the heavens against the devil and his angels. That's sort of a similar kind of a thing. But these passages, they give us a glimpse of something that we might not otherwise know, namely that the angels do engage in warfare. And now, some people have taken that and extrapolated a great deal, far more than what the passage actually says. Some people say, well, this Prince of Persia, well, the Persian Empire was ruling at that time, and Daniel was in Persia, so this Prince of Persia was a demonic prince over that region. And although we're not told in Scripture, they extrapolate, there must be demonic principalities that are over every country, every region, maybe over every city. Some have actually said over every neighborhood or every house. And these are said to be territorial spirits or territorial demons. And the idea goes that these demons have special authority that Satan has given them to sort of have a demonic jurisdiction over certain local areas, their territories. And then they say, these teachers say, This being so, it seems clear that there are certain cities and certain countries which have been unusually resistant to the gospel or to change. And it is, they say, because there is a territorial spirit over those regions that is resisting, you know, the work of God. And so they say there's a territorial spirit of homosexuality over San Francisco. You know, there's territorial spirits over, you know, Iraq or Saudi Arabia or, you know, Iran or, you know, and these territorial spirits are what explain the particular blindness or sinfulness of a certain region. And this is what they're saying. So they say, okay, now that we know there's these territorial spirits, if we hope to change a city or change a country, we need to figure out what kind of a territorial spirit we're dealing with so that we can wage war against it. And so certain teachers sometimes claim to know, okay, over this city there's a spirit of such and such. Now that's our adversary. If we're going to win this city for God, we're going to have to deal with this spirit. Now how's that done? Well, we know that from Daniel that angels fought with this prince of Persia. So they say we need to get the angels in here to come and counter this spirit. And since angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation, the Bible says, and since our prayers move the very hand of God, they must also move angels. And so if we're dealing, let's say, trying to evangelize San Francisco, and we figure there's a territorial spirit of homosexuality there, we need to command the angels of God to come and attack that territorial spirit. And so certain teachers, like Larry Lee was one of them who did this a couple decades ago, I guess, had this big gathering in San Francisco where, you know, charismatic Christians from all over the country converged in this location to command the territorial spirits over San Francisco to be, you know, bound or whatever they did, and I guess to call in the angels to do the work. Well, here we are 2 decades later or something. San Francisco hasn't changed any. It does not appear that that particular technique had any more power than ordinary evangelism or any other thing that the church was already doing did. It wasn't the solution to the problem, as it turns out. Now, what do I think about all this? Well, a couple things. One is there may be territorial spirits, but if there are, God has not chosen to tell us. To tell us that there's a territorial spirit, or that there, the Bible of course doesn't use that term, to tell us that there was a demonic spirit somehow associated with the Persian Empire that was ruling the world. That we know, because the Bible says that. We don't know if there's a territorial spirit over the U.S. or over Iran or over Canada or over Brazil. There might be, but the Bible doesn't tell us, and to extrapolate is going beyond what is suggested in the one passage that we have information about, which is Daniel 10. Furthermore, even if there are territorial spirits over each country, and there may well be, for all we know, there's certainly nothing in the Bible to take us further and say, and over every city there's territorial spirits, and over every neighborhood, and so forth. This is simply guesswork. And to my mind, to be guessing about the nature of unseen realities without any word from God is very perilous, just because, you know, we can't put any confidence in our speculations. If we don't put confidence in them, then there's no use having them. And if we do put confidence in them, we are putting confidence in something that is not the Word of God. And so I would only say that I'm agnostic on the matter of whether there are territorial spirits over cities or even over all countries. There could be, but God has not chosen to tell us. And that tells me something, too. If God has not chosen to tell us, then maybe he doesn't think we need to know. Maybe we have no responsibilities with reference to this. We do know of one case where it was revealed that there was some kind of a spirit over the region, and it was told to Daniel, but it was told to Daniel after that spirit had already been defeated. Its defeat did not come about by Daniel calling angels to come and do such and such, or by Daniel addressing the territorial spirit and saying, get out of here, or you know, I rebuke you, or anything like that. Daniel was totally oblivious to what was going on. He was just praying to God. And his prayers to God ended up causing God to do what needed to be done. God sent angels when there were angels necessary. God, you know, brought force against the prince of Persia. And he did this without Daniel ever even knowing the prince of Persia was there. And so, I guess what I'd say is the spiritual warfare against such beings, if there are such beings, and if we need to make war against them, is not done by focusing on them, but focusing on God. And, you know, when we pray, for example, as I hope all Christians do, when we pray to God and say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, your kingdom come, we're basically asking God to do whatever he needs to do to overcome the resistance to his kingdom, to overcome whatever is preventing his will from being done. We don't have to know all the factors, although if we do, it doesn't hurt. But apparently if we don't, it doesn't hurt either. So that's my first thing about the territorial spirits. I don't know if all that is said about them is true. But if it is or isn't, it seems clear that we are never told to do anything directly about them. Now, secondly, about ordering angels around. I don't think we order angels around. We know that Jesus had the authority to order angels because he said when he was arrested that if he wished, he could call for 12 legions of angels and they would deliver him. But he didn't choose to do that. And as far as you know, he might have been the only one who could. It's true that Christians have the name of Christ and the authority of Christ in some respects, but not in every respect. He is the head and we are the body, and the head definitely has a place of primary authority over the body and over, you know, the body does not necessarily have. Jesus is the Lord of the angels, and no doubt he does have the ability to order the angels around. To whatever extent I may be, you know, above angels in terms of my status as a member of the body of Christ, I don't know, and certainly the Bible never translates that information into some kind of instruction about telling angels to do things or affirming to me that the angels will respond if I ask them to. It seems to me that not only Christians, but non-Christians are very fascinated with the angels these days. It's a fascination of the New Age movement, too. There are whole shops and sometimes have angel paraphernalia and books about angels and so forth. It's almost a cult. And for some reason, human beings are fascinated with the subject of angels, and Christians can get into that, too. But we're not supposed to. We're told really relatively little about angels, but a lot about God in the Scripture. And I think it's because we're supposed to be focused on God, not on angels. If angels need to be ordered around, I trust God to know that they need to be and to do the ordering. There's never been a time in church history, and there certainly is no place in the Bible, where Christians have considered it normative to talk to the angels, to command angels, or to focus on angels at all. It's just reassuring to know that they are there. The angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them, it says in Psalm 34:7. In Psalm 91, it says, he has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. There are assurances that God's angels are available and that God has assigned them to take care of us. But it doesn't ever say that he has given them instruction to follow our orders or that we are ever supposed to speak to them. So anyone who's talking to angels is actually doing something much more similar to what New Age people do than to anything the Bible instructs us to do or anyone in the Bible ever did. And for that reason, I'm largely against it. Okay? I really don't see any reason to talk to angels. Now, if an angel appeared to me and was conversing with me, I would answer back. I mean, Mary had an angel appear to her, and she talked back. Zechariah had an angel appear to him, he talked back. But, if an angel appears to me, I'll talk to him. But I'm never instructed to address some vague, invisible, angelic realm and address my prayers to them. I address my prayers to their Lord, and he will tell them what to do. It's he and not I that they are supposed to obey. All right. Thanks for your call, sister. Let's talk to Rose, who's calling from Portland, Oregon also. Rose, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello there. I've been listening to you for quite a few years, and I love your program and your dedication to the Word of God and your gentleness for explaining it.
Thank you.
I have a few comments, but I'll stick with the last one and then ask my question. As far as angels, yes, I'm a Pentecostal believer, and I also come across some discrepancies with some of my friends about that. Even though we have the authority in Jesus' name, all the authority that he gave us and more. He said we will do more than what he did. I have not found myself discerning that I command angels, even though I know that angels, ministering spirits, are for those that are of salvation. And maybe a lot of listeners don't know, but was it a third of the angels fell, which are now demonic spirits? And
well, that's the way. Yeah, that's the way that Revelation 12:4 is usually interpreted.
Well, back in Ezekiel, I think it talks about the fall of Lucifer. He was a worshiping angel, so he's the devil and Satan. But it was a third that fell, and the other two-thirds are good spirits. So Christ is using those as ministering spirits to those that receive salvation. The other third are the demonic realm, demon spirits, that can also oppress believers. And actually, as we're speaking, I just finished a class on spiritual warfare where they teach you can command in Jesus' name. Of course, we're not doing it in our own power. The spirit of lust, or like in, I think it was in one of the Gospels, the deaf and dumb spirit to leave.
Yeah, I've got to break in here because we only have about 2 minutes left. I'm going to have to ask you to summarize where you're going with this.
Okay, well, those are mm-hmm. just comments. But
okay.
My question is, what is your thought on cremation versus burial for Christians, biblically?
I don't believe that the Bible gives any guidance about that at all, and therefore I consider it to be a non-moral issue. There are Christians I know, one of them would be Hank Hanegraaff, who believes that cremation is not appropriate for Christians. I've known a number of Christians who feel that way. They point out that burning of dead bodies was a pagan practice in Old Testament times, in the Bible. Burial was the way that the body was disposed of in a dignified manner, and therefore it's not desirable to burn the body. I don't know that that's a strong enough argument to set an ethical or a moral standard by. The Bible does not forbid the burning of bodies. It may be true that pagans were more prone to burn bodies than Jews were. That could be more of a cultural thing than anything. It certainly does not reflect the Jews obeying some specific command of God about it. So unless God gives a command not to do a thing, I would not forbid it unless I saw some kind of moral issue involved, and I don't.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Rose, thanks for your call.
God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. We only have a few seconds left. I wanted to get to Martine's call from Soledad, but I got a feeling Martine would not be happy to have only 10 seconds to talk. So, Martine, I'm going to have to ask you, please, to call back tomorrow, and we can talk to you about whatever is on your mind. The fact that the music's playing means I just have a relatively short time to wind down and finish the program. So, again, my apologies that you didn't get to get on the air. Those of you who did call and did get on the air, I appreciate your calls. I thank you for calling. It's what makes this program interesting to me, is the callers. That's how this program is organized. It's a caller-driven program. So I thank those of you who go to the trouble to participate and to share your ideas and your questions with our listeners and myself. The Narrow Path will continue to do this very thing daily, as we have been for going on 11 years now, been doing this on a daily basis, as long as we can keep paying the radio stations for the time they're selling us. And we do that almost entirely from gifts that come from listeners. We don't have anything for sale in this ministry. We don't sell anything on our website or over the air. You may have noticed we don't take commercial breaks because we don't have sponsors. We just trust God to keep the program going as long as He wants to. And we don't, and I am not right now, we do not make high-powered financial appeals. We just want our listeners to know that we don't have any other way of paying the bills except that God provides, usually through listeners. And if you'd like to be one of those who does so, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our Santa Cruz area listeners need to know, we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz this Saturday night at 7. You can find information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue.